Well, let's turn then to the book of Daniel again, and with God's blessing, we'll consider the chapter that we read together, Daniel chapter 5, and especially the words of verse 27. Daniel 5:27, which begins with the Persian word tekel, which means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, or found lacking, which is what wanting means. Now, most of you will know that the whole book of Daniel is set in the city of Babylon, and Babylon was the capital city of the first of the great ancient empires. That's the Babylonian Empire. Most of the book of Daniel is actually set in the glory days of that empire under the greatest of its kings, and that was King Nebuchadnezzar, and history is full of that man, of his conquests and the glory and the splendor of his kingdom. Daniel was brought as a very young man from the land of Judah. He was brought into captivity. And of course, in God's providence, he was trained, he was educated, and he rose up very high under Nebuchadnezzar, only to disappear after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And in fact, after Nebuchadnezzar died, the kingdom fell really quite rapidly. It's quite staggering that its greatest height was not that long before it slid into terminal decline. And here, just half a century later, we find it under its last king, a man called Nabonidus. Now, this man, Nabonidus, was dealing with lots of trouble, rebellion in various parts of the empire, and for the last period of his reign, the last 10 years, he was essentially politically firefighting in various parts of the empire. And he was dealing with trouble particularly in North Arabia. And so he left the reins of government to his son, and that's the man that we meet in this chapter, chapter 5, the man called Belshazzar. He is the one who is very much in the spotlight in this passage of God's word. And before I pass on, it's just interesting to give another archaeological aside here, because and we meet this so often in the Bible. This again is another one of these examples of people and situations that are doubted through history that they ever existed or that they ever happened at all. If you read any biblical commentary that was written before the end of the 19th century, they'll all say that there's no trace of this man, Belshazzar. And historians generally would point to the fact that there was no trace of this man at all. And it was right at the end of the 19th century that tablets were found. Now, of course, the end of the 19th century onwards is the age of the massive expansion in archaeological work. But tablets were found which mentioned this man at last. There was one tablet which mentioned that this man, Belshazzar, was joined with his father in an oath formula. Now, the oath formula in Babylon was always to the king. You took your oath to the king. But suddenly, Belshazzar's name is joined with Nabonidus, and at last, you see, you have a historical mention. Again, another tablet made very plain that the reins of government in the kingdom were passed to this man, Belshazzar, in the absence of his father. So it's yet just another example of how God brings to light various corroborating evidences that just show that his word is true. And there may still be parts of the Bible here and there that have no corroboration in elsewhere archaeologically. Nothing in a tablet, no inscription or anything like that. But everyone should be past the stage of panicking about that, because every time it just so happens that something appears and the Bible's word is corroborated. And it's just a matter of interest that on three occasions in this chapter, there's a promise made to whoever interprets the writing that they will be promoted to third in the kingdom. Now, do you notice that? Third. The obvious question is, who's second? Well, that is just an incidental detail in the biblical narrative here that just proves the truth of all that, you see. The fact is that Belshazzar himself was second in the kingdom. His father was the actual king who was away on business at that time. So even in the little incidental details, the truth of the Bible comes out. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to in the chapter as Belshazzar's father. There's no doubt that the Hebrew word can be much more general than simply father, and I think it's better to understand it as his grandfather. Now, this is a very significant night in the history of the world. History itself documents it. This is the very night on which one empire died and another empire took its place. According to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, that great statue with the head of gold, the chest and the arms of silver, and the belly and the thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. These represent the successive world empires. And on this particular evening, the head of gold is finished, and it has its day, and a new empire comes in, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And we can date it exactly to the 16th of October, 539. So everything that goes on here, the feast, the writing on the wall, the interpretation, the pronouncing of doom, is there on that date, the 16th of October, 539 BC. And just as they're feasting, the Persians are actually gathering around the supposedly impregnable city walls. And under the leadership of Darius the Mede, they are actually digging channels out of the ground to divert the Euphrates River, which is what they actually did. It was a kind of master stroke, but they diverted the Euphrates River and they entered underneath the city gates. And all the time, the king is blissfully unaware of this, and he is so complacent in his own arrogance. Now, of course, the Babylonian Empire may have died that night, but its spirit very much lives on. It lives on in corrupt churches. It lives on in the world. And ultimately, the spirit of Babylon, the worldly, arrogant spirit of Babylon, won't be finished until as the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 17, until it is destroyed by the Lord himself at the end. But although the night is significant in terms of world history like that, you'll notice that the spotlight is really falling on the young king. On the young king. The last king in place of his father, Belshazzar. And although he doesn't know it, the 16th of October, 539, is his last night on earth. And if you had told him that in the morning when he was getting ready for the feast, which had been in preparation for a long time, he wouldn't have believed you. He would have dismissed it out of hand, like most of us do when we're young. We tend to think that we will live forever, and people tell you you might die, and maybe sometimes you see other young people dying, and it momentarily shakes you, but you know as well as I do, in fact, now you know better than I do, that you have a kind of feeling of indestructibility. It's not going to be you. You're still young. You're going to see your days and you're going to be old. Well, he felt exactly the same way. He was a rich, young ruler himself. He was the most powerful man in the world. And he was in the very prime of his life, utterly enjoying himself on the 16th of October. But by the time the night was finished, he was a dead man and he was appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And how little he thought of it in the middle of his party. And it is a solemn reminder to me and to you, and especially for you who are young, it's a reminder to you that the young die too. The young die too. People of your age die. They die in their hundreds, and they die in their thousands. And young people die suddenly too. They don't just die with time to prepare, and they don't just die with parents who exhort them to believe in Christ. They die suddenly, and they die not ready. In a moment of time, they're just taken away. And for many people, well, they're just not ready. Like we thought of recently in the first letter to the Thessalonians, when they say peace and safety, then destruction comes upon them suddenly, like travail upon a woman with child. Now, Paul says to the Thessalonians that you're not in ignorance. You're ready for that day. You're children of the day, not children of the night. But how many of you here are not ready for that? If God should come and come quickly, if he should come suddenly, how will he find you? How will death find you? Are you prepared to meet your God? And that raises the important question, what kind of man was Belshazzar? I don't know about you, but it's the first question that comes to my head every time I hear anybody dies. It's the first thing I think of. What kind of woman was that? What kind of man was that? Was that a Christian woman that died? Was that a Christian man? The first thought. After all, the realization that the end of life in this world means the beginning in the next. Well, what other question can come to you? What kind of life did they live? Was that a believer or was it an unbeliever? So what kind of man was this, the young king who met his end that night? Now you may say, well, we have no real information. We only know he existed from a few tablets of clay and also from this passage in Scripture. Well, yes, but we have this passage in Scripture. And although it may not give an extensive biography, what we do have is worth its weight in gold. What we have essentially is an epitaph, which is a kind of short statement that sums up a person's life, usually written on a gravestone. Sometimes an epitaph is drawn up by family or by friends after the person dies. Sometimes an epitaph is drawn up by the person themselves before they die, and they say, well, this is what I'd like to put on my gravestone. Now, of course, that's our assessment of ourselves, which very often is worth nothing. In fact, in spiritual terms, worth nothing at all, our own assessment of ourselves. And even, to be honest, your assessment of mine is pretty, of me is pretty worthless, as is my assessment of yours. Really, what matters is what God thinks of us. Wasn't it George Whitefield's desire? Was it him that it be written on his gravestone that the great day shall declare what manner of man he was? Very true, because it's God who makes the declaration. And that's what's so profound about the epitaph we have concerning this man. Right, we don't have an extensive biography, fair enough. But his whole life is summed up in a kind of epitaph. And it's drawn up before he dies. On the night he dies. On the night he dies, before he dies, the epitaph is drawn up, and it's drawn up by God. So we can be sure that the pronouncement is right, and it's fair, and it's just. Like I say, our assessments of each other are often way off the mark. And it would be far better if there was far less in the way of flowery tributes and epitaphs, knowing that the Lord himself is the judge. He knows all the hearts inside out, and he wrote this epitaph. He makes the assessment, and he tells us what Belshazzar is like. And what is he like? Verse 27 tells us what he's like. That he was weighed in the balances and he was found wanting. Isn't that an awful thing to read? Isn't it an awful thing to hear? Isn't it awful? Wouldn't it be awful if it was true about yourself? That tonight God would place you in the balance and find you lacking. Lacking. The balances are the scales of God's justice. And these are there at the judgment seat of God, figuratively speaking. The scales are there. On the one side, in goes God's holy law and his righteous requirement, which is what? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. the perfection into which we were destined and into which we once lived in our forefather Adam and which we ought to be, creatures who glorify God with every breath we breathe, every thought we think, every word we speak, and every action we perform. In goes that righteous requirement, and it thuds down the scales on the one side, and then your life is placed in the other. And the important thing is that somehow your life is worth so much. The way you have lived it is so heavy with glory and majesty that it lifts up the scales on the other side, and you are entitled to life. In other words, yes, you loved the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you loved your neighbor as yourself. And Belshazzar is laid in the balance, and he's found wanting, found lacking. It is an awful thought. I mean, who thinks about it? That you will actually one day appear before God, and God says, you lack. You haven't made it. I told you how to make it. I told you how to bring that scale down. I told you how to repent and how to turn to me and to have faith in Christ. I told you that by faith in Christ, you would bring a Savior into the balance with you. And by bringing that Savior in, you would raise, as a counterweight, you would raise the other side up. But you haven't done it. You have no Christ, and you are found lacking. The next sentence is essentially, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, tragically prepared for the devil and for his angels, but which will be our destiny too. Well, why? Why was Nebuchadnezzar lacking? Sorry, Belshazzar lacking? What is it that was wrong with him? Well, you'll notice that in God's wisdom, in his wisdom to us, in his kindness to us, he allows the last evening of Belshazzar's life somehow to sum up what's wrong with him. So that when the writing comes onto the wall, Belshazzar knows exactly why the writing's on the wall once he gets the explanation for it. Everyone present knows why the writing's on the wall, and you know why it's on the wall, and I do too. All we have to do is take the statement, read the words and the interpretation of them, and connect them to this last evening in Belshazzar's life, and we understand exactly then why he was found wanting and why he was found lacking before God. So what kind of man are we putting into the scales then? What kind of man is this on the very last night of his life that God weighs up? What is it that makes him heavy, or what is it that makes him light? Well, first of all, in spite of all his sin, strangely, he was a privileged man. He was a privileged man. And you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar reminds him of that. In verse 18, it says, O King, the Most High God gave your father a kingdom, majesty, glory, and honor. And in verse 20, when your father's heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, he was deposed from his throne and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men. You'll remember the madness that came on Nebuchadnezzar, a kind of lycanthropy. I was speaking, but was it on Wednesday or on the Sabbath day previous, when he became like a beast for 7 years, like the madness of King George III, and then his last Sabbath morning, yes, and then his reason returned to him, till he knew, Daniel says, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You knew all this. No, it was an extraordinary history. And Belshazzar knew that this had happened to his own grandfather. He knew the fact of it, and he knew the explanation of it. The decree that Nebuchadnezzar produced when he recovered was a decree exalting Jehovah, the God of Israel, the God of Judah, recognizing his distinctive majesty and his unique sovereignty, promulgated throughout Babylon and promulgated throughout the empire. And he saw that. He saw his grandfather. And he saw the work of God. He heard the work of God, and he saw the work of God. And he knew about Daniel. Yes, he must have known about Daniel. And he must have been complicit in Daniel now being forgotten. Ah, yes, friends, that man of God was raised by God. He was honored by God, and God used him in the life of his grandfather, but for some reason he's now just pushed aside. He doesn't matter in the kingdom anymore. That can happen to Christian people. You can be used mightily of God and used for a long time of God, and then mysteriously God, for his own purpose, just puts you aside. But he may well take you back for something. That could be a test for Daniel. If Daniel loved his position, if he loved being a powerful man in the kingdom, he could easily compromise. But he never chose that. He chose to be a forgotten figure, essentially a forgotten figure, until God's time for bringing him back. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. He's the God who orders all things well like that. Now, the damning thing, as far as Belshazzar goes, is what Daniel says to him: you knew all this. Verse 22, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And maybe you tonight are in the balances before God, and you're lacking, in spite of the fact that you know it all. All right, you don't know it all. Who knows it all? But you know the message. You know the gospel, and you heard the gospel, and maybe from your own father and from your own grandfather, and you saw the gospel at work in their lives. You knew all that, but still you persisted in your own unbelieving way. So he is a privileged man. Perhaps you wouldn't have thought so, but Daniel points it out. You knew. You knew. You're not going to hell ignorant. You are going to hell knowing, and indeed because you know. And not only that, he's not just a privileged man, but he's a proud man. In verses 22 and 23 again, you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. In other words, instead of responding properly to what God did to your father, you've actually gone the other way. God spoke to you through your father. It might have been hard when your father was out with the wild beasts. You may have wondered what was happening, but when he came back, you knew what was happening. Now, you could have responded to that properly. As a man said long ago, life's not about what happens. It's always about how you respond to what happens. It's always about how you respond to what happens. And Belshazzar didn't respond properly, but for some reason, his own heart was lifted up. And the glimpse that we have of him here in his last evening of life just demonstrates that. He's got a lavish feast. Now, the point is, you see, that he should know the movements of the Persian army. He should be well aware of how close they are to the city. Fact is that he's not bothered. These walls were over 100 feet high, and I seem to recall that they were over 200 feet wide, two very wide walls with a space in between them, 100 heavily fortified metallic gates. And as far as he's concerned, the army can circle as long as they like. We have enough provisions for years, and no one's getting in here. There's an incredible arrogance and complacency about his situation. And he lays on a feast for 1,000 of the nobility in the city. It's quite possible that people know exactly the room in which this may have happened. There was a room excavated 52 meters by 17 with 3 plastered walls, and it has been wondered whether that was the room in which this happened. But on this evening with the feast, all his vices come to the fore, and these vices are connected with his pride. There's first of all his drunkenness. You'll notice the double mention of wine right away. In fact, wine is mentioned again and again in the opening verses. The wine which we're told in the psalm makes glad the heart of man when used in proper moderation, a gift of God, but so often abused. And the thing about it is that it doesn't just lead you into sin, which we'll see in a second, but lingering long at the wine is itself caused by sin. Drunkenness is not a simple sin like that. It's not just a matter of lingering long at wine. There's some problem that gets you into that in the first place. And once you're into that, it gets you into a whole load of other things with it. And you'll notice in this passage that we're told specifically that his drunkenness is caused by another sin and that it leads him into a sin. Maybe not explicitly, but certainly implicitly. You'll notice in verse 1, we're told that the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Now, why is it said that he drank wine in the presence of 1,000? We wouldn't really have expected him to go into some corner elsewhere and drink the wine there. But attention is being drawn to the fact that he is drinking it publicly, in the presence of 1,000. It's drawing attention to the fact that he's drawing attention to himself. That's very often the reason why people begin to drink in excess in certain places, usually in public places. It's because, well, we want to be noticed, and we want to have attention of some kind. And you get the idea that there's bravado connected with this, that Belshazzar is a big man, and he can take his drink, and he can handle his drink, and he enjoys drinking in the presence of the people. So it's this proud desire to be a center of attention and to be appreciated for his kingship and his majesty. That's what leads him to drink like this in the presence of 1,000. And not only does he do that, but once he drinks, he begins to find himself in deeper and deeper trouble, because we're told explicitly in verse 2 that while he tasted the wine, he gave a command to bring the holy vessels so that they could drink from them, while he tasted the wine. Again, the emphasis lies on this, that it's connected. He goes into the deeper sin of bringing God's holy vessels from the temple. He goes into that because he is drinking the wine in an uncontrollable way. Drunkenness. How many people are ruined by drink, ruining themselves and ruining others? And while it's right in one way to have pity and to have compassion, of course, it needs to be pointed out at the same time that it is a sin, and that deliverance is needed from that sin, and that it's committed first of all in the will, and it needs to be broken in the will and broken by the power of God. When we simply call people who are in bondage to these things addicts or something like that, we're missing the main point. It's true, yes, they are addicted and they are enslaved. But the problem with that is a problem in the heart. It's a problem in the will. And everyone who's come to Christ from that kind of background knows that. It needs to be dealt with there, in the heart and in the will. And the shocking thing is that when he finds himself drinking and drinking, he commits this terrible sin that we call sacrilege, which is a form of blasphemy. Sacrilege is to take something that is holy and to make it cheap, and to make it common. Sacrilege, taking what is holy and making it common. Now, even when Nebuchadnezzar took the holy vessels half a century ago from the temple in Jerusalem, the understanding is that they were dealt with as these things were normally dealt with. There was a kind of general religious respect. You see, a polytheist can function like that. They can give places to many lords and many gods. So these vessels would be placed in the temple of their own gods. They would treat them with some kind of honor and basic reverence, in a way that would subject them to their own gods, but still treat them with some measure of dignity. Not for Belshazzar, you see. This is telling you that he's far gone. And are you slipping down that way yourself, where the things of God are not as important as they used to be? I've often warned you about the importance of trivializing the holy, or making sacrilegious sins, committing sacrilegious sins. Always retain, by the grace of God, your respect for what matters, for what's holy and for what's right and what's good. Respect the name of God, the house of God, the people of God, the word of God. Don't let mockery and scorn and contempt for the things of God ever pass your lips. Well, he did that. He did that. And at some point he said, bring the vessels of the temple of Jehovah and so we can drink from them. Now, for a moment, I don't think probably everyone was in agreement with that. I would probably guess that there would be some there who thought it wasn't a very wise or good thing to do. But you see, when you've got a guy like this who wants to show off, well, he'll show off. And he wants to bring the vessels in, and he brings them in. He'll show people that he's essentially a god himself. That's what happens when pride consumes its way through us. We are gods ourselves. So his pride leads to drink. His drink leads to sacrilege. Sacrilege. And that's not all. Not only does he drink from these vessels, but he essentially lifts them up and he toasts the gods of Babylon while he is drinking from the vessels of Jehovah. Astonishing. They drank wine from the vessels and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And when he's doing that, as Daniel points out, you are not glorifying the God who made you and who holds your breath in his hand. These are very strong and striking words. You find them at the end of verse 23. In the middle of verse 23, we read that you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You haven't glorified the God who holds your breath in his hand and to whom you owe all your ways, who guides and keeps you, preserves you from many things and tolerates you when you do much evil. Everything is dependent upon him. You have nothing apart from himself. You owe him everything, and he owes you nothing. And yet you have not glorified him. No, no, no. Not in what you say, not in what you think, not in what you do. You never really refer to him. Never. You refer to yourself and your goals and your ambitions. You just have not glorified him. In other words, the sin is not just a sin of committing the negative and doing the evil. It's failing to do the positive. And sometimes we need to see that. You may say to me, well, I'm no drunkard. I'm no blasphemer. And I'm not sacrilegious, although we're probably giving ourselves too much credit when we say that. But suppose for a moment it were true. Does that still mean that you do the positive? Do you glorify God who has your breath in his hand? In his hand? You feel that beating heart sometimes. Do you ever lie in bed and you feel your heart beating? Do you ever wonder why is it still beating? It would seem to make more sense for the thing to stop than to beat. And the fact of the matter is that thoughts like that are things that God uses to remind you that just like that, in the twinkling of an eye, it can stop, finish. You've drawn your last breath and you shut your eyes and you open them at the judgment seat of God. Yes, you haven't glorified God who has that much power, that much authority, that much right to your life and that much right to your soul, and you haven't glorified him. Have you glorified him? Tonight, do you glorify him? Can you honestly say to me that my life is lived to the glory of God? Honestly, I mean, does you no favors to kid yourself? No favors to kid me? Just ask yourself honestly, is my life tonight to the glory of God? Is it? And if it isn't, you're in trouble. Do you know you're in trouble? You are in serious trouble if that is true. So on the 16th of October, 539, you have a young, powerful man who's enjoying himself, but who hasn't glorified God, who's drunk, who's committing blasphemy, sacrileges, and blissfully unaware that his end is imminent. You know, sometimes when God is mocked like this, he has to show that he won't be mocked, if you understand what I mean. Sometimes when he's mocked, he has to intervene and to show that he won't be mocked. And that's exactly what happens on this occasion. The staggering thing to me, and to be honest, I realize this more and more as I go on in life, the staggering thing to me is that God doesn't intervene more often. He doesn't intervene more often. People say, well, God is vengeful and God is whatever. But you know, the amazing thing to me is how patient God is. Honestly, I cannot, sometimes I am exasperated by the patience of God. And it's a rebuke to myself. I wonder, why doesn't God intervene there? Why doesn't God judge that situation? And then I read the scriptures that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And today, maybe, and tonight, instead of attacking the justice of God, which is what you might be doing, attacking his justice in your life or in somebody else's life, maybe you should actually bow down in humility and say, God, why is it that you are bearing with me and bearing with others? Why is he bearing with this man? Why has he borne with him all these years? But the fact is that God sometimes just has to intervene. And he intervenes in judgment, not only to finish a sin and to deal with somebody, but to let it be a warning for somebody else. I mean, if God never dealt with anybody, I would probably never take him seriously. But he has sometimes intervened dramatically, just to tell you that when he's telling you that he will judge you, he'll do it. And he did it that night spectacularly in that hall in Babylon. And there were 1,000 people there who saw it. Whatever on earth they did about it or how they responded, I haven't a clue. But they can't say that they never saw God. As he drank and as he toasted the kings, on one of these plastered, whitewashed walls, suddenly, probably with the light of a dim candlestick, a hand appears, just a hand, nothing else but a hand. The fingers connected to a hand appears, and it starts to write. The same fingers that engraved the 10 commandments on the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai appear here. The fingers of our Lord, the fingers of Christ appear on the wall, because all judgment has been committed by the Father to the Son. It is Christ who is ultimately the judge. And the fingers make their way along the plaster, writing 4 words. Mene, mene, that one appears twice. Tekel and Upharsin. Now you can imagine the effect. Suppose the thing happened up there. Suppose the thing happened up there right now. What an effect it would have upon you. It's no surprise that it had an effect here. You know, there are things that make the most drunk people sober up. It's staggering how your mind can be completely, apparently, under the influence of drink, and yet something can happen that actually sobers you up in an instant of time. This is one of these things. We're told that his face completely changed. I can imagine its pallor changing and the color just draining away from the man's face. Whatever arrogant countenance he had just totally gave way to paralysis and to fear. We're told that his loins were loosened. He collapsed. The lower part of him collapsed, and his knees actually knocked together. And after a while, he gets some measure of composure, and he calls for the usual suspects, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, and the soothsayers. These are the highly schooled, well-trained astronomers, mathematicians, philosophers of the realm, and he gathers them. There and then he gathers them, and he demands the understanding of these words. I'm not sure whether the translation was required or not. They don't actually seem to be words that would as such require much difficulty in translation, but what are they there for? What do they mean? What are they referring to? Just 4 plain, simple words. What's the message? What's the message? Why does he bother consulting them? Did he not remember in his grandfather's day that every time his grandfather turned to the world for help, he didn't get it, you know? How often, it's like a refrain running through the book of Daniel that these people are being called the wise men, the astrologers, and they haven't got a clue. They never have a clue. The world hasn't got a clue. When it comes to the deepest questions that agitate your own soul, the world has no clue. When it comes to eternity, the world has no clue. When it comes to the problem of sin, it's got no clue. No clue. I mean, just watch and listen to our politicians, and however much respect you try to have, man, it's mighty hard to retain serious respect for people who try to rule us when they are not subject to God. I'll tell you, I would never dream of taking office in a church if I didn't fear God, and neither would I dream of taking office in a state if I didn't fear God. Would I dream of sitting in a House of Commons, or sitting in a House of Lords, or sitting on the throne of a king or a queen if I didn't fear God? What mighty arrogance that I should rule a people. And yet, when a crisis comes, well, they have no word, do they? No answer. No real answers. And here again, the theme is going on, no answers. No answers at all. Why? Because there's no fear of God in them. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah says, if they don't consult them, well, they have no light in them, no understanding, nothing. But the queen, or as most people think, it's probably a reference to the queen mother, that she steps forward and she says, there's somebody in your kingdom. And he dazzled this very court once as a young man. And for years, he was recognized as actually set over all the wise men in this administration for years and years and years. And the Spirit of God is in him. There's wisdom, there's understanding. There were situations similar to this in the past when your grandfather was agitated and he seemed to have the answer for it. Like I said before, yes, he's forgotten, but he's remembered again. And the strange thing is that that's God's providence, you see, because he may be buried in obscurity now for several years, shall we say 20, 30 years. He's an old man. He's in his 80s now, Daniel. You're not to think of a young man coming forward. He's in his 80s. And it amazes me quite often in the Bible how much God does with people in their 70s and 80s. A woman like Anna or a man like Caleb, how God uses them. I remember someone saying to me that he wouldn't do a certain thing that he thought was right because he was too old. Too old. In fact, I've had that said to me more than once. I'm thankful to God there are people here tonight who did certain things because they were old. You see, if I was old and I thought something was to be done, I hope to God I would do it, however costly it was, because I think it's more urgent to do the right thing when you're old. Because you're just about to face your God. And that's not the time to retire and say, well, it's not my responsibility, or I'll leave it to the younger people or to the young men to do that. Do it! Do it! And Daniel here steps forward in the name of God. And you'll notice that God is reintroducing him into the scene on the night the empire is falling. So that one of the first people Darius the Mede meets when he comes in is Daniel. And he immediately puts him into a place of power again. God casts down one and he raises another up in his own marvelous time frame, in his own mysterious way. He does it. He always does it. And Daniel comes forward and he's not scared. Or if he is, he doesn't show it. Or if he is, he conquers it by the grace of God. And he says, I'll tell you the meaning, he says. Of course, we've seen Tekel. You're weighed in the balances and found wanting. You. Now, sometimes, friends, I don't think I'm bold enough in telling person to person what the situation is. Sometimes don't. And it's my duty clearly to tell you as an unbeliever tonight that you're found wanting too. Right tonight, you're found wanting. That's it. You cannot possibly inherit the kingdom of God. You can only go to hell if you are not a believer tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well as being found wanting tonight, there is many, many. It's said twice It means numbered, numbered. And Daniel expounds that to mean that he says, God has numbered your kingdom and he's finished it. That's slightly different. God has actually placed the number of days on it and he has finished it now. God set the date and the date has arrived. And that's not just true of your kingdom, Belshazzar, it's true of yourself. The days of your life are numbered and God has now finished it. You may be a young man, but it's over. It's over. I always feel a terrible sense of solemnity at a deathbed when it's finished. And it's never as solemn, really, as when it's a person that's young. It's finished, Belshazzar. It's finished. And what's more, Perez, division. Everything you've got in which you glory is tonight going to be taken and divided amongst a people that you've never seen in your life. You don't know who they are. Now, the Bible tells us that sometimes our inheritances and what we accumulate ends up in ways that we never foresaw going to people that perhaps we never even knew and who never even cared about us. So however much we try and tighten things up, and even if they pass straight away to people that we wanted to go to, in a short time it can go to somebody completely different. And he says that everything you have is taken off you tonight and it's divided amongst others. A powerful graphic way of telling us that one day we're just going to lose everything we've got except Christ. If we have him, we lose it all. Naked we came into this world, and naked we lose it. How does Belshazzar respond? We don't know exactly, except that he's true to his word. He clothes Daniel in purple, puts a chain of gold around his neck, and appoints him third ruler in the kingdom. But on that very night, suddenly we read that Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. The impression is strong, is it not, that that's how death found him. That's how death found him. This doesn't come to him like a warning. It's a judgment. It's finished. And for that man that night, that was the end. That's just the end. And that's all I want to leave you with, very simply and profoundly that. I mean, I don't know what your own epitaph will be. I don't know what your friends might want to write on your tombstone, or whether you might think you might like to write it yourself. Well, who cares? It's God's epitaph that matters. And if he was to draw it up tonight, what would it be? What would it be? If you're weighed, and you are now in the balances, are you found wanting? If you are, get Christ for yourself by faith. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, truly you hold our breath in your hand. And we are obligated to you for everything we have ever had and everything we have. As sinners, we deserve nothing, but we receive so much in the way of privilege, opportunity, and material blessing. There are fine Christians in the world tonight who have far, far less than many of us who are unbelieving here. And when we owe you everything, and you owe us nothing, we pray for grace to realize the importance of responding to the message of salvation and to begin now to glorify you in our thoughts, words, and actions. And we know from the scriptures that that can only begin with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And how we thank you tonight for how he fills the balance. And having him with us, truly, we are justified by faith. And we have access into this grace in which we stand. O may Christ then be ours, lest we perish. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's close again singing in the same psalm, Psalm 37 and verse 35 this time. That's on page 255. Page 255. Verse 35. So Psalm 37, verse 35. I saw the wicked, great in power, spread like a green bay tree. He passed, yea, was not. Him I sought, but found he could not be. Mark thou the perfect, and behold the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. And we can't help there but contrast Belshazzar, the young king, with Daniel, the old man of God. Those men that transgressors are shall be destroyed together. The latter end of wicked men shall be cut off forever. But the salvation of the just is from the Lord above. He in the time of their distress, their stay and strength doth prove. So verse 35 to 39, let's stand to sing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.